You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
As you know, this is Orphan Sunday. Man, Orphan Sunday 2017, welcome. This is one of my very favorite days of the year in the life of our church as we gather and really gather with thousands of churches all around the globe this morning for the sole purpose to meditate on, to think, to pray, to confess, to open God's Word together, to explore and just meditate on God's heart for the orphan. And as we reflect on God's heart for the orphan and the numerous passages of scriptures that speak to that end, when we read in James 1:27 that the Christian's called to visit the orphan in their affliction, we're going to look at what's our right response to that command in light of the gospel that the people of God are called to lavishly love and to radically pursue and to bless and to be a father to the fatherless and lavishly love children that are abused and invisible and neglected and orphaned and love them just the way that we've been loved by God. If I could be really transparent with you guys for just a second, I, like many of you guys in this room, this is a topic and a subject that I'm very, very passionate about. And on Orphan Sunday, it would be really, really easy for me just to really vomit a bunch of sobering and sickening statistics at you all. It would be really easy just to open to God's Word to any number of passages that just clearly tell the people of God that it's our responsibility to run to and to rescue orphaned and at-risk children. It would be so easy to just open God's Word and preach this very law-driven, guilt-heavy, charged, legalistic sermon about God's heart for the orphan and just tell you to simply go do it. But this I've come to believe, and I'm convinced of this, that God forbid that we ever stand and preach the commands of God apart from first seeing the beauty and the grace and the all-surpassing worth of Jesus Christ. Just like preaching sermons on tithing don't typically produce generosity. And just like preaching sermons against pornography, to be perfectly honest, don't typically produce purity in men's and women's hearts. Just standing and opening God's Word and preaching the commands of Scripture to go rescue the orphan does not typically produce compassion and resolve. But this I'm convinced of. When we see Jesus for who He is and what He's really done, that changes everything. When we see Jesus as more valuable and more precious than anything on earth, we find ourselves just living in radical generosity. When we see Christ as more beautiful and when we see Jesus as more desirable than any worthless thing that we could put in front of our eyes, when we begin to see Christ as our Messiah, as our help, as our hope, as our rescuer, the command to rescue the orphan will simply take care of itself. We never want Orphan Sunday to be a day where we just do this little Jesus juke and just tack the gospel on the end of a Orphan Sunday sermon. We're convinced and compelled that we got to lead with the good news. We want to put Christ in front of us first and foremost. And then once we see the beauty of Jesus, once we're reminded of the gospel, then we pose this question. In light of the mind-blowing, jaw-dropping love of God and His pursuit of us through the person and work of Christ, to borrow the wise words of Francis Schaeffer, how should we then live? In response to the gospel, what is the Christian's right response to what Jesus has done to save us on this Orphan Sunday? There's a host of books of the Bible. There's a host of texts of Scripture, verses that I think would adequately set the table for us to explore our call to rescue the orphan this morning. But I'd like to turn our attention to a beautiful, somewhat obscure story in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 9. If you have your Bible or a device with a Bible app on it, let's go together to 2 Samuel chapter 9. If you're newer to the Bible, you're going to find that over in the Old Testament near the beginning of your Bible. Find Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, then you'll find 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel 9. While you're turning, let me give you a little background. Let me give you the context, what's going on before we jump into these 13 verses. What we're going to explore this morning together, guys, is actually part two of a beautiful friendship between David and a young man named Jonathan. To really grasp the depth of this friendship, you really need to read most of First Samuel and then Second Samuel. But if you start in chapter 16 of First Samuel chapter 1, don't turn there, just listen for a second. There we find the young shepherd boy David. He's anointed as the future king of Israel. If you've been in church more than three or four times, you've heard 1 Samuel 17 preached, because that's where David, this shepherd warrior boy, charges and defeats the Philistine champion Goliath. And as a result of his victory there, in 1 Samuel chapter 18, this is where the friendship really kicks off. We find, because of his victory against Goliath, King Saul calls David to his side to talk to him about his victory. And apparently King Saul's son Jonathan was present during this conversation. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 1 opens with this verse. I love this, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And the rest of 1 Samuel, actually the next 13 chapters, with, if you're familiar with it, a lot of drama, a lot of twists, a lot of turns, those next 13 chapters explore the depth and the beauty of this friendship, the love and the loyalty shared between Jonathan and David. And 1 Samuel ends in chapter 31 with a tragedy. It ends with the tragedy of Jonathan, David's friend, in a battle with the Philistines. And it ends with the death of King Saul. And then 2 Samuel, where we're going to look today, opens in 2 Samuel chapter 1. It opens with David hearing this tragic news that his very best friend on earth, the man to whom his soul was knit, he hears that Jonathan is dead, and we find him absolutely distraught. He's tearing his clothes, that he's weeping bitterly, that he enters into this prolonged season of mourning. And apparently this isn't something that David gets over pretty quickly. Fast forward to 2 Samuel chapter 9. To our text this morning, we're going to look at verses 1 through 13. Hear the word of the Lord. And David said, "Is there still anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show kindness to him for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I might show the kindness of God to him?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." And the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar, and Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the grandson of Saul, came to David, and he fell on his face, and he paid homage, and said, and David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I'm your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage, and he said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, will always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commanded to his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both of his feet. May the Lord add the blessing to the reading of his holy word. Here in 2 Samuel chapter 9, if you were to familiarize yourself with the previous chapters, I think we find David here kind of in a nostalgic mood, if you would. He's just had a series of major military victories and battles, and I can see him sitting in the palace, and he's contemplating his victories and his accomplishments, and somehow, by God's grace, his attention again shifts to his friend Jonathan. And he finds himself reminiscing about this deep love for his friend Jonathan. And to recap just very quickly what we just read, that he asked the question surely Jonathan has some family left that I can bless, that I can show the kindness of the Lord simply because of the kindness of Jonathan. This cat by the name of Ziba kind of burst onto the scene, and I'll pause right there. If any of you mamas are expecting and know you're having a boy, I commend the name Ziba to you. That's pretty awesome. I think we need a Ziba here around Pleasant Valley. But Ziba says, "Yeah, David, I know of one of Jonathan's boys. His name's Mephibosheth, and he's disabled. But both of his feet are lame. He's got some disability, and he's living out in Lodabar." Now, if you back up into the fourth chapter of 2 Samuel, it's tragic. We find out why this young boy's feet are lame. It references the battle of the Philistines where Jonathan is killed, and Saul sees that his life's about to be taken, and he falls on his own sword. And the news of this makes it back to the house where Mephibosheth was, and his nurse, his personal assistant, fearing that the Philistines are going to come and kill him too and finish the job, she picks him up and is running away, and in her haste, she drops him. 2 Samuel 4:4, and his nurse took him up, Mephibosheth, and as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. Tragic accident, leaving this little boy unable to walk for the rest of his life. So Saul's grandson, Jonathan's disabled son, Mephibosheth, by all intents and purposes, is now living as an orphan in exile, very, very far away from his home, east of the Jordan, in a place that the Bible tells us the city's called Lodabar. If you look at Lodabar in the Hebrew text, the literal translation of that means no pasture. If you look at it, it is a dank, desolate, depressing patch of desert in the middle of nowhere. And the king, in his kindness, hears about this crippled boy that's the son of his best friend and says, "I want you to go get him, and I want you to bring him to the palace." And he does just that. And upon arrival, did you see that in verse 6? That Mephibosheth literally falls on his face before the king. Now, why is that important? Well, one of Mephibosheth's uncles had just went to war with David, and David had to kill him. And this crippled boy is probably thinking, this is the end of it. The king's called me to the palace just to kill me. But no, David warmly and affectionately greets him in verse 7, Mephibosheth. And though it doesn't tell us this in the text, I can only imagine that David begins to recount to this crippled boy his love for his father, Jonathan. What a loyal friend that he was, and how he loved him and cared for him and spared his own life. And the king looks at this crippled boy and says, "You know what? Today's your lucky day. Lodabar, that desolate, dark, depressing patch of desert, like that's no longer your home. You're going to live at the king's palace now. Furthermore, you got a place at my table. From now on, you're going to sit right next to my boys, and you're going to eat at the king's table. And if that's not good enough, all the land and all the possessions and everything that your granddad Saul had, I'm giving them back to you. And this Ziba guy that even mentioned your name to me, his 15 sons, his 20 servants, they're all yours. You're rich, but you, Mephibosheth, man, you've always got a seat at the king's table. You're part of this family now. I love that story." Some of you are thinking, "Yeah, Jeremy, it's a really cool story, but what in the world does that have to do with Jesus or Orphan Sunday?" Well, I'm glad you asked. Consider the words of Jesus in a few places in the New Testament. In Luke 24, 44, Jesus says, "Everything that was written in the law and the prophets, that was about me." In John chapter 5, verse 46, Jesus says, "Moses, everything that was written in the law, that was about me." Do you remember Luke chapter 4, where Jesus goes to the temple and he opens the scroll and begins to read the prophet Isaiah, and he says, "This is fulfilled in your hearing today. All of this stuff is about me." We jump over in the New Testament, and the Holy Spirit leads the Apostle Paul in Colossians 2 as they're thinking about the Old Covenant and the Old Testament and all the feasts and the festivals and the stories. And listen to this. The Holy Spirit says, "These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." That when we read this story in 2 Samuel chapter 9, we have to understand this isn't just a series of disconnected stories that are suggesting morality, that the scriptures is one big story pointing to a Messiah, and his name is Jesus. So hear me this morning. We believe in the historicity of the Bible. That's a big word that just means we believe that story really happened, what we just read in 2 Samuel chapter 9. But listen, David is not the ultimate gracious king and hero of 2 Samuel 9. Jesus, who is called the Son of David, is the gracious king and the hero of 2 Samuel chapter 9. If we don't see Christ as the true and better David, if we don't see Jesus as the infinitely good and gracious king, listen, that welcomes lame people into his kingdom and seats them at his table, beloved, we have missed the point of 2 Samuel chapter 9. We need to see first this morning the beauty and the glory and the goodness and the grace in the gospel of Christ our King. That regardless of how highly that we may choose to think of ourselves from time to time, we would be good and wise to confess that we are each and every one Mephibosheth. We are broken and we are lame. Lame in our feet. Jeremy, what do you mean by that? If you're taking notes, you should jot down Romans chapter 3, verse 15. It describes all of our condition apart from Christ as having broken feet that run swiftly to shed blood. Feet that are broken that run swiftly to sin, and feet that run swiftly to rebel against God. We have broken, lame feet in the sense that we are gladly running our hellbound race, that regardless of how highly we choose to think of ourselves, I've prayed all week that the Spirit of God would give all of us a measure of grace this morning to thrust ourselves into this text and to see ourselves rightly first and foremost. And if we're going to use some Bible language, like some Ephesians Bible language, we should first see ourselves as rebels, as aliens, as strangers to the covenant of promise, in a real sense, as lame, hopeless, helpless orphans living in exile that have every reason to be fearful of this good and this just king. Yet in the same moment, might God give us grace to see the love, the relentless, rescuing love of God that we just sang of. I love verse 8 in this text. Did you see this crippled boy's response to the kindness of the king? What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? It's as if the psalmist basically in Psalm chapter 8 is just echoing that sentiment when he said, "What is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" Brothers and sisters, let's see ourselves right. That we're hopeless, helpless, and lame. Yet praise be to God, King Jesus has sought us and saved us and seated us at his table. Spirit has just prompted me multiple times throughout the week with this simple thought. Brothers and sisters, we need to be reminded we bring nothing to the king. We bring nothing, absolutely nothing to the king. I've sang in my mind and my heart all week that one line in the hymn Rock of Ages. Nothing in our hands we bring, simply to the cross that we cling. To use the words of Jonathan Edwards, let's be reminded of our lameness this morning, that we've brought nothing to our salvation except the sin that makes it necessary that we, like Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel 9, hear this, our recipients of the kindness of King Jesus, not based on one good thing that we've done. We are the benefactors of the kindness of King Jesus, not because we have earned it, but see this, based purely on the kindness of the Father. Is that not beautifully illustrated in this text? Mephibosheth did absolutely nothing to deserve or to earn his place at the king's table. He got that seat at the table simply because his dad was good. There's a lot of truth packed in that for us. Brothers and sisters, broken as we might be reminded this morning that if you are here and you've turned from your sins and you are trusting Jesus to save you, that you have been seated at the King's table, that you have been rescued, you have been adopted, and you have been given inheritance that far exceeds any lands that you could be given, an inheritance that 1 Peter 4 says is imperishable, that is undefiled, it is unfading, and it is kept in heaven for you. You have received all of those benefits, not because you earn it or because you deserve it, but simply because our Father is good. And that he sought us and he saved us. And that, friends, is the beauty of grace. That's the beauty of the gospel. That just as King Jesus is illustrated with David's kindness in 2 Samuel 9, that hear this truth again, that Jesus seeks out broken people in dark and desolate desert places, and through his life, death, and resurrection, and the wooing of his Spirit, he brings helpless, broken people into his family, seats them at his table as trophies of the Father's magnificent grace. Aren't you grateful for the gospel of Jesus Christ this morning? Please notice in our text this morning, the very last verse, verse 13. It strikes me kind of strange. The whole book, or the whole chapter, makes it very clear. We know that this boy Mephibosheth, that he's crippled, that he's lame in his feet, yet the Spirit ends this story by directing our attention back to that. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, and he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. Yeah, like, we got that. Why say that again? And it's as if the Spirit is trying to drive this truth into our heads and our hearts. That despite being rescued, despite being adopted, despite being given this remarkable inheritance, despite having a seat at the king's table, arm in arm with David's other children, despite getting a new dad and a new life and a new identity and a new home, he was still lame. He was still broken. He still had a lot of needs. And I think we can conclude from the text that the king was okay with that. Regardless of the special accommodations that Mephibosheth was going to require, regardless of the extra time that was going to be needed, regardless of the inconvenience, regardless of the cost, the king was committed to loving and keeping Mephibosheth. Can I step away from the text for just a moment and hopefully make some encouraging application to us and for us? I know a lot of you personally, I know a lot of the things that are going on in the lives and families of so many in our church. And a lot of us, for lack of a better term, for sake of the text, limped in here this morning. In a real sense, a lot of you, let me say that differently, a lot of us, like Mephibosheth, have been dropped. You've been let down really hard by a lot of people a lot of times. Some of you have been dropped by an abusive or an absent father. You've been dropped by a spouse that said, till death do us part, that left when a better option was presented to them. You limped in here sick and depressed and broke. Some of you limping around with fractured relationships and friendships. Some of us by poor life decisions have left us beaten and battered and lame, and we just kind of limp in here this morning. And the devil would be whispering in some of our ears this morning, you have no value. You have absolutely nothing to offer the king. You're a liability, you're a cost, you're an imposition to everybody that knows you. You've wandered too far, you've done too much, you're too broken, you're just too lame for Jesus. Why don't you just limp back home? And let me just stop right now and by God's grace shut the mouth of the devil. If 2 Samuel chapter 9 teaches us anything, it teaches us the words of Jesus in Matthew 9. It's not the healthy that need a doctor, but the sick. And I want you to be strangely encouraged this morning. If you are broken, if you are bothered, if you are depressed, if you are and feel invisible and abandoned, if you feel worthless and depressed and lame, and you limped in here this morning, hear this. You are an ideal candidate to receive the mercies of King Jesus. There's a place set at his table for you if you will but come, would you come to his table today? I love verse 11 in that text. We see this picture of this crippled boy. It says that Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. He didn't come to the table as some second class, second rate son. He was arm in arm with David's children. Brothers and sisters, our good and gracious king bids you to come to the table arm in arm with Christ, your elder brother. This will change us. This will change our hearts. This will change the way we live. This will change our view of orphan care. If by God's grace we wrap our minds around this morning, that Christian, God has not begrudgingly pulled out a seat for you at the table. He's not angry that you're there. He's not scowling at you. He didn't do it with his teeth gritted. He welcomes you to come to his table through the work of his son, Jesus Christ. And consider this, as you sit at the table, your broken, lame feet are hidden by the table at which you sit. And that table looks a lot like a bloody cross. That at the cross, all of our sin, all of our dysfunction, all of our shame goes away in light of the glory and the grace of Jesus Christ. Are you trusting him today? There is, in fact, a seat at the table if you will come. The Father is not begrudging of you. He is not some angry ogre in the sky that is just tolerating you. Zephaniah chapter 3 says that our good and gracious Father is delighting in you. And when he looks at you, he looks at you as if he is looking at Christ himself. And that he is delighting in you and singing loudly over you this morning. I hope and I pray that we have either seen or been reminded of the gospel and our good and gracious King Jesus in 2 Samuel chapter 9. I'd like to conclude, wrap this thing up, hopefully by just making some pretty pointed Orphan Sunday application. With the gospel of Jesus kind of pushed to the front of our minds, with our own adoption, with our own rescue, with our seat at the table fresh on our minds, the question then is, how then should we live? How then should we live on this Orphan Sunday? What is the good and right response to this good news? I love that the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, when he begins to talk about our conversion, our salvation, when Paul talks about being brought out of the kingdom of darkness over into the kingdom of light, he uses adoption language. In Romans chapter 8, verse 15, the Spirit carries Paul along. And in verse 15, we're told that the moment that we turn to Christ, that we've received the Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit of adoption. By whom, we're Holy Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Verse 16, I didn't put it up there, but if you read on verse 16, it says that Spirit that's now with us bears witness with our spirit that we're in fact the children of God. That we've been adopted, that we've been seated at Christ's table in the Holy Spirit of God. As Ephesians 1 teaches us, that's the down payment. That's the guarantee to us that heaven is our home. Do you ever have a day where you struggle to really believe that you're a child of God? Yes or no? Yeah, sure we do. But it's the Spirit in us doing war with our flesh, contending that no, that Christ and his work is sufficient. That's the work of the Spirit of adoption in us. We learn there in Romans 8 that we've received the Spirit of adoption. That's past tense. That's been done. We could back up even farther than that and glory in the truth of Ephesians 1. That God the Father in infinite goodness, that he decided that he would adopt you according to the pleasure of his, even before the foundation of the world, we were predestined to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. So yes, it's right to say that we've been adopted past tense, okay? Though that's true, we also read in Romans 8:23 that we are waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. There's not only a past tense component to our adoption, there's a future tense application to our adoption. So be encouraged of this, church. If you're in Jesus, for those of us that are trusting Christ, know this. You can't be any more adopted than you already are. The papers are signed. They've been signed in blood. The judge stamped approved when Christ rose from the dead. We've been adopted. That's a done deal. But listen to this. As the adopted sons and daughters of God, we're waiting to go home. Right? that we have a new Father that's promised to take us to a new home in a new kingdom on a new earth. Our Father is making all things new, and we're part of that promise. Therefore, we eagerly await the return of our Father, the consummation of our adoption, the redemption of our bodies, where we get perfect, renewed, glorified bodies to enjoy our perfect Savior and a perfect kingdom throughout a perfect eternity. That's the blessed hope of the gospel this morning, church. And if that's true, and I would contend that it is, here is our application. How can those of us who have been adopted by God, that now possess the spirit of adoption, that bears witness with our spirits that we are, in fact, the sons and daughters of God, how can those who have been adopted by God, how can our ears not be finely tuned to hear the cries of those longing for the love of a father? How can we, as the adopted sons and daughters of God, now not be consumed with a holy hyper-focus on orphaned, at risk, forgotten, abandoned, abused, invisible, neglected children in our city, in our state, in our nation, in our world? Brothers and sisters, be reminded in a real sense that was us. In a real sense, that was us. Yet God, in his infinite mercy and his radically generous, self-sacrificing love, that he pursued each and every one of us in desolate, dark, difficult places, and he paid the highest price, the life of his son, to rescue us and make room for us at his table. The question that I felt like the Spirit just kind of prodded me with all week was this: is Jeremy, have you gotten over your own rescue? Have we gotten over our own adoption? Have we gotten over the fact, guys, that we once were lost, but by the mercies of God, Jesus found us? Have we gotten over the fact that we once were blind, but now we see? May the Holy Spirit of God just shake us and awaken us this morning to the reality of what God through Christ has done to bring us to his table. If and when that occurs, how can we not, who have the spirit of adoption, turn our eyes to, depending on the statistic that you read, 147 to 150 million orphans worldwide? Do we not see them or hear them? Do those of us that possess the spirit of adoption that now cry, Abba, Father, are we going to continue to turn the channel and plug our ears to not hear the cries of children in our city, state, nation, and world longing for the love of a father? Do we not see, do we not hear, or do we simply not care about the nearly half a million children in an overcrowded U.S. foster care system? Do we not see or do we not hear? Listen to this. The countless children that will appear in courts in Davis County, Kentucky this week with no one there to plead for their best interests. Do we not see or do we not care about the literal tens of thousands of fatherless homes in our city? And the children of those homes are at an exponentially increased risk of dropping out of school and teen pregnancy and violence and drug addiction and incarceration. And the list goes on and on and on and on and on. Do we not see or hear, or do we just not care? Have we gotten over our own rescue? Do we not see? Do we not hear the millions of children living around the world in grossly impoverished nations, in these lodabars of their own, in these desperate, desolate places that are potential orphans due to a lack of sustainable employment for their parents, or simple things that we take for granted like clean water and something to eat today? Do we not see them, or do we not hear them? How can we, who possess the spirit of adoption, that cry, Abba, Father, that have a spirit within us that contends with our flesh to convince us that we're the children of God, how can we not hear their cries? Brothers and sisters, God sees and hears and cares deeply about every one of them. He sees and he hears and he cares deeply about every one of them. How can you say that so confidently, Jeremy? Genesis chapter 11, Exodus chapter 22, Numbers chapter 27, Deuteronomy chapter 10, 14, 16, 24, 26, and 27, Job chapter 6, 22, 24, and 31, Psalm chapter 10, 68, 82, 94, and 109, and 146, Proverbs 23, I'm not done, Isaiah chapter 1 and 10, Jeremiah 5, 7, 10, 22, and 49, Lamentations 3 and 5, Ezekiel 22, Hosea 14, Zechariah 7, Malachi 3, Galatians 4, James 1, shall I go on? Every one of these texts scream of God's heart for the broken, the vulnerable, the abandoned, the neglected, and the abused. Don't tell me Orphan Sunday is not near the heart of God, and if the orphan is near the heart of God, how can they not be near the heart of the people of God? Again, please don't hear me say, please don't hear me say, like, do these things and live. Don't hear me say that you need to engage in orphan care ministry and somehow that's going to cause Jesus to love you or cause Jesus to like you more. That's not what I'm saying at all. No. What I'm saying is, in light of the gospel, in light of God's eternal, unfailing, unconditional, rescuing love, in fact, or in light of the way that we've been loved, how will we love those from whom we stand absolutely nothing to gain? You see, in Ephesians chapter 5, the text I actually used to preach Orphan Sunday last year, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, we find this pointed command. Ephesians 4 and 5 are just basically what new life in Jesus is supposed to look like. And here are these words: be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, sacrifice to God. A fragrant offering. What in the world does that mean? What does that mean to give ourselves as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God? This is what it means. That if you've turned from your sins and you've trusted Jesus and you're united with Christ by faith in Christ, we're called to imitate Christ and to walk in intentional, self-sacrificing love just the way Jesus Christ loved us. I thought about this morning, thinking about Ephesians chapter 5. Next to marriage and that beautiful mystery that displays God's relationship between Christ and the church, next to marriage, guys, is there another arena in life that so clearly illustrates the gospel to a lost and a watching world? Is there a better illustration of Christ's love and his pursuit and his rescue of us than our love and pursuit and rescue of the most vulnerable among us? I would argue no. In fact, John chapter 13 teaches us that that's the way we love others. That's the way that a watching world's going to know that we're truly disciples of Jesus. Not that we show up on Orphan Sunday. Not do we drop a 10 in the offering plate, not is our name on the nursery rotation, which please don't take your name off the nursery rotation. We need help back there. Sorry, heaven. The way the world knows that we're true followers and disciples of Jesus is the way we love one another. And I don't know about you, but that text in Ephesians 5 hits me in the face. Beloved children, walk in love. In other words, the way Christ loved. How did Christ love? Christ loved to the point of death. Christ gave it all. Is it hard? Yes. Is rescuing and running and pursuing the orphan exhausting? Yes. Is it costly? Yes. Is it dangerous at times? Yes. Is it inconvenient? Does it hurt? Does it feel like you've had your heart ripped out and ran over by a truck at times? Yes. Is it disappointing and painful and thankless and you want to quit? Yes, 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 and yes. But brothers and sisters, again, be reminded of God's love and his relentless rescue of us that cost him everything. How should we then live? Be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Imitate Christ. Imitate Christ. Be imitators of God. Imitate Jesus. in the, not in your own strength, but in the power of the Spirit of Christ, as the Holy Spirit's called in Romans 8. You're not doing this on your own. You're not doing it in your own power and your own strength. You go in the blessing and the commissioning and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit of God. And hear this, if Jesus is the good and gracious King of 2 Samuel 9 that seeks out the lame and the broken and the abused and the neglected and forgotten and seats them at his table forever, here's the question for us. Are we making room at our tables? Some of you are thinking, okay, Jeremy, what do I do with this? I'm not in a position. You've talked a lot about adoption. Like I'm not there. I can't do that for whatever reason. I understand that. Your pastors and our leadership team, our adoption team here at Pleasant Valley, we know this. Not everyone in the sanctuary is called to adopt. But hear me say this. The question is not, are you called to engage in orphan ministry? The question is when, where, and how are you called to engage in orphan ministry? James 1:27, the call to visit the orphan in their affliction is not for some super spiritual select class of Christians. That's for all of us, guys. This is Christianity 101. Visit the orphans and the widow in their distress. This is pure and undefiled religion before God the Father. This is for every one of us. It's not, are you called? It's how might God be calling you, when, where, and how? How might the Spirit be pricking your heart today? Here's what I want us to do as we leave. I want everybody to get this card. You sat on it, probably. When you first got here, it should have been in the seat with you very quickly. We'd be poor leaders, pastors, to preach a text like this and not give you an opportunity to respond in some capacity. There's a number of ways that you can do something. We'd ask that you prayerfully now begin to consider. You're not signing up for something. You're not going to do this alone. If you feel like God's causing you or calling you to maybe consider adoption, we have an adoption support group that meets here last Sunday of every month that are going to love you, pray for you, encourage you, support you. You're not going to do this on your own. But if you were to check adoption, you're not going to leave with a kid today. I don't have a bunch of them in the fellowship hall. We're just going to, that's not the way this works. I wish it was, honestly, but that's not the way that it's going to work. But you're just saying, man, I would like to get some more information about this. Maybe God's pricking our heart for adoption or for foster care. Mentor Kids Kentucky, wonderful, wonderful ministry right here in our city that you can get involved. CareNet, is there any more vulnerable potential orphan than a child in a mother's womb that could potentially be aborted? We see this as frontline orphan care being engaged, actively engaged in the ministry at CareNet. CASA. That's the wonderful community organization, court-appointed special advocates. That's all these kids that will show up at court tomorrow with nobody. You got an hour or two a week that you could go and stand in behalf and read some cases and spend some time with kids and literally be a type of Christ for that kid and stand and plead for their good. We had like 6 or 8 of you all last year at Orphan Sunday that committed to CASA. I think we got more CASA volunteers than any church in the city. That thrills me. Is God speaking to you to maybe do that? Life Song for Orphans in Haiti, our partnership down there. It's a trip we make a couple times a year. Wonderful ministry. Part of our offering today is going to go to care for orphans that are there and help to build sustainable businesses so these dads can take care of their families. That's orphan prevention. We want to do that too. We can't adopt every kid in the world, but we still have a responsibility to visit them in their affliction. So maybe you're interested in that. Foster care visitation team. This is an unbelievable partnership. Our church has been identified in this city as a church that's radically committed to caring for orphans. The foster care system is so overrun right now. We have families that aren't getting the opportunity to visit with their children just because there's not enough social workers to supervise those visits. 20 or so of you have said, I'd love to be a part of that. Pleasant Valley is now an approved site for that. We just need people to say, hey, I'll be there as a supervisor. I'll sit with a family as that family tries to reunite. What a beautiful gospel opportunity that could be. Friends of Sinners, that's frontline orphan care. These are men and women that find themselves in recovery that need people to love them and encourage them and disciple them so that they can love and care for and encourage and disciple and equip their own children. And lastly, Love Loud. Many single moms participate. One of our biggest outreaches of the year. That's just a good first step, a way to step into this world. They need help. How might God be leading you? Pastor Brandon and his team want to join me. In addition to these things, we can all give. We can all give something, most of us. As you guys know, we build our budget here at Pleasant Valley on 51 giving weeks of the year, because every Orphan Sunday today, every dollar that we take up, 100% of this is going into our Titus Fund. What that is, our adoption fund. It's monies used to help radically and generously support those within our church that are adopting. We write very generous gifts to people that are connected to our church, outside of our church. We want to be a part of their story and a part of their journey and part of their obedience to visit orphans. Part of this offering is going to go to Bercy, Haiti, to our missionaries there, Mike and Amy Rivas, to do frontline orphan care there. Wonderful partnership. And I'm just going to plead with you guys. I'm going to plead with you to give generously, give sacrificially, and give joyfully. Every dollar that is taken up today is going to make a difference in a kid's life. We're going to watch a short video right now. Just of a few families that your generosity last year blessed these families this year. If our ushers want to go ahead and slide into place, but you guys hold those baskets, and let's pass those at the conclusion of this video. Let's watch it.